How are you all doing this morning? Yeah, can't complain. The weather's beautiful, isn't it? You know, one of the things I like to do when I'm when I get up on Saturday mornings and make my way down here, I have a lot of territory to cover, and one of the things I do in my mind is try to just be more observant and see what beauty God has created in the world that we live in. And in spite of, you know, the fact that we live in an imperfect world, believe me, there is a tremendous amount of beauty out there in God's wild nature. And I'm just reminded how wonderful our God is and what a tremendous, merciful, loving God. He could just kind of leave us on our own, you know, and we could wander through this messed up world, and we could get a pretty dark view of what it's all about. But it's good that God loves us, and He cares, and He's merciful, and He provides glimpses of His glory and His beauty in the world around us. And the reason I'm leading up to this is that for the past couple of weeks, there's this this coyote that's been hanging around the main street, and that road runs, it's probably 3 miles long down to the freeway, and I've seen him in several different places, even as far down as the freeway. He's all alone, and yesterday when I saw him, he kind of reminded me of the Wile E. Coyote. Remember Wile E. Coyote? Any of you older ones that watched that? There was the Road Runner, and Wile E. Coyote was constantly being banged up and knocked around and crushed, The Roadrunner was always doing something to him. And whenever something bad would happen to Wile E. Coyote, you know, he would always get, his eyes would kind of get this, they would start going in circles, and his ears would kind of be like half-masked, you know, just kind of like this, you know. Instead of straight up, they were like this. And he would sit there kind of, you know, like he was kind of dazed. And yesterday I saw him, he was sitting out in front of the 7-Eleven on a pot. There was a bunch of rocks there with a couple cactus plants, and he was just standing there with that look on his face, with his ears half masked, and he was, one paw was kind of up, and he was, looked like, you know, the Roadrunner had been after him again. And I started laughing, and I was describing it to my son, to Ryan, and last night I was describing it to him, and he was laughing because he has a bit of an artistic mind, and he envisions things like I do, and we were laughing together about poor Wile E. Coyote, you know. And on the way home that night, he calls me on the phone. He says, Wile E. Coyote's down here by the freeway. And so we were laughing on the phone. You know, it's funny that God, even in the world that we live in, He helps us find a sense of humor, and we can laugh even at sometimes the condition of that we see the animals and the birds and other things in. But I also reminded me that, you know, the Bible tells us that God cares even when the smallest sparrow falls. And I got to thinking about poor Wile E. You know, he's lost. I've been tempted to try to, you know, call the animal control to come in and snag him and take him back where he belongs. But he's obviously lost, because normally you can hear the coyotes at night up on the hill, and they live in a pack. And so for some reason, this guy's either gotten separated from his pack, or he's been kicked out of his pack. But he is obviously all by himself. And I got to think, you know, that's the way some of us are too in life. You know, it's at times you can identify with Wile E. Coyote. You know, the life's kind of been a bummer, you know, and you're out looking for food, and he looks pretty hungry too. He's looking for food, and he's lost, and he doesn't know how to find his way. And I got to thinking, you know, there have been times in my life when I feel a lot like Wile E. Coyote, you know. And what does that have to do with the sermon? Nothing. I just wanted to share that. I think it's beautiful what God has done, and we need to be more aware. You know, Sabbath ought to be a time that we stop and smell the roses, right? We should stop, and we should take note of the beauty that surrounds us in this world, and take note of the fact that in spite of the darkness sometimes that we feel that we're living in, that there is beauty around us. And one of the things we've tried to create here on this campus is some beauty. And if you don't you know, if you have some time later on, go out and sit in back there and just sit there on one of those rocks out there in the kids' playground and listen and observe. There's beauty all around us. And if you're here in the evenings, the parrots like to come around. There's a whole two or three flocks of them that will fight over their roosting place over here in these trees. So it's kind of cool. We're in Romans, and the text this morning is found in the second chapter of Romans. We've just begun the study of Romans. We know who the author is. There's no great debate over who wrote the book of Romans. And like some of the other books of the Bible, sometimes they have a discussion as to who really wrote it. But we know that Paul was the writer of the book of Romans. It's a classic Pauline writing. Paul was a highly educated man, as you know, and probably spoke maybe three or four languages. We know that at least three. So Greek was one of his main languages. It was the language of the modern world. And so most people that had been educated or were into business or whatever probably spoke both the Greek and the Hebrew. And the second chapter here is really, before we dive into the second chapter, we need to also just back up a little bit and take note of what Paul is saying in the last part of chapter 1, which we did not cover at length last week. And it's talking about the wrath of God. You know, when you think about the wrath of God, how do you feel? Does it make you scared? Do you get kind of anxious and wondering, well, okay, what does that mean? Does that mean, you know, God's got this big sledgehammer up there and he's going to whack us on the head? What does it mean, the wrath of God? Well, in the case of this particular passage of Scripture, it has to do with the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and the wickedness of men who suppress the truth. Those who suppress the truth. Now you're saying, well, I don't know too many people that suppress the truth. Well, the fact of the matter is there's a lot of suppression of the truth going on. It may not be as obvious. It may be quite subtle. When you're not telling the truth, in a sense, you are suppressing the truth. By telling a lie or deceiving people or misleading people, that is suppressing the truth. And so Paul is pointing out that God's wrath is going to be poured out on those who are suppressors of the truth, and they suppress the truth by their wickedness. So you wonder why there's so much wickedness in this world. Well, it's because there are so many people that are trying to slide by. They're trying to suppress what they know in their hearts is really true. And so Paul is pointing this out because he's leading up to chapter 2. That's why we need to take a quick look at this. And why is it? What is the truth? Well, verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen." Okay, so the idea is that God's divinity, his divine nature, his intentions can be seen. What do you see around you? Okay? Now we're back to Wile E. Coyote. Okay? I did connect it. Okay. The point is that when we look at God's creation, we come to the conclusion that there is a creator. Okay? One of the great arguments for the existence of God. When you look at the universe, when you look at the mass, the beauty of the universe and the order in the universe, when you look at the world and the order in the world with its ecosystem all finely balanced, when you look at the beauty in nature around you, you come to the final conclusion that there must have been someone who brought this into existence. And of course, there are those who are trying to suppress the truth. And they say, well, no, you know, it was some iceberg that hit this planet millions and billions of years ago. And there was some little, you know, amoeba or whatever that was in that water. And it crawled up out of the swamp and became an ape. And then the ape began to walk and talk and, you know, make arrows and blah, 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 blah. That's a suppressor of the truth. And most of your major intelligent thinking scientists today will say there is an orderer. All right? They don't say God. They say there's somebody who put this into motion, in order, you see. It's still the high school and college, you know, science teachers that are insisting that, you know, the world came out of nothing. Existence came out of nothing. But your main scientists, the ones that are searching the skies, the ones that are thinking clearly and not just parroting what they learned, are saying, no, there's no way. Not in a billion, trillion years could this have evolved out of nothing. So you see, the suppressing of the truth still goes on. And this is what Paul is referring to. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. God created the heavens and the earth. And then there's this big argument about, well, how long ago was that? I'm not going to go there. The point here is that Paul is trying to make a point. He's beginning at the center of the discussion, and he's saying there is a divine God, and he created this world, and he created us. He's building a case for the nature of God, the character of God. And if anybody had their eyes open, they would see that. So he ends by saying in the end of verse 20, so that mankind, we are without excuse. There's no excuse for us not knowing that there's a God. All right? For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. They neither glorified him, and they neither thanked him. Now, you say, well, yeah, but there's huge segments of time in this world's history where the world was just black. It was just dark. There was no goodness. God didn't exist, and God's presence seems to have been withdrawn from the face of this earth. Well, the fact of the matter is, if you want to go back, and I'm not going to go through the chronology of the world's history, but let's just go back to the flood, okay? How many people were in the ark? Eight people, right? There's Mama and Daddy, you know, Noah, and then there are the three sons, okay? And those three sons obviously had wives. And the world was destroyed by the flood. And you have now eight people. They knew who God was, right? they didn't have to scratch their head and say, how did that flood happen? How did this take place? They knew. Noah preached salvation to the people who lived before the flood. He told them, God's giving you a chance. The world is going to be destroyed, but if you come and you accept him and you come on board the ark, you will be saved. Nobody listened. Only eight people. That's not very many people, really. You know, just pick the first row here and that's it. Now, those people who lived through that experience had a very clear understanding. Noah himself spoke to God. God spoke to him. And Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his sons, they passed on the message of the truth and the knowledge of God to their children and to their grandchildren and to their great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren, because they lived longer than 100 years. In fact, we know that even even Noah lived right up to the time of Abraham and even into the time of Isaac. Interesting. So they were sending or passing on the information of who God was. So there was no darkness. There's no question as to who God really was. They knew who God was. And you read in the Old Testament about this man named Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. Well, who was he? Well, he was one of the grandchildren of Ham, Shem, or Japheth, one of them. Abraham paid tithe to him. See, there's a much greater wealth of knowledge about God than we really want to accept. If we just stop and think and read between the lines, you will find that the knowledge of God has always existed. It's only when we want to assert our own will, it's only when we want to assert our own egocentric, you know, thinking that we say, well, I just came, you know, out of a swamp. You know, I was once a lizard and then an ape and then a Neanderthal and now I'm a human. When we take God out of the picture, then we're like Wile E. the Coyote sitting by the side of the road going, I'm lost. Why am I here? Somebody help me. But if we accept God's word as the authority, if we accept the fact that God knows that we need to understand where we come from, then it's much easier. So Paul is saying here, listen, they had a knowledge of God, but they chose, and there's the key word, they chose not to accept God and glorify Him. Did you catch that? Okay. And then it goes on, what happens when man takes control of anything? We mess it up, don't we? I don't have to list all the mucky, I don't have to tell you. Just read it for yourself what happens when man takes control. When we take God out of the picture, there's a list of things. And we could sit here and we could talk about the sins in the world. We could talk about the problems in the world. We could talk about the darkness in the world. We could talk about wah, 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 you know, the sky is falling, Chicken Little. We could talk about all of that all day long because we know the reality of the world that we live in. So I'm not going to preach a sermon on the last part of chapter 1 because that is reality. That's the world we live in. Those are the problems we face daily. Those are the problems that God faces daily to try to get through to us the reality of what truth is. Chapter 2 begins with the same, very similar word that we find in chapter 1. It says, you therefore. Okay, now who is you? Let's identify who you is. Who is you in this chapter? It's God's body. It's the body of Christ. It's you and me. Okay, it's us. You therefore. Paul's kind of led us up to this. He's kind of built the case. He would have made a good lawyer. You therefore have no excuse. Oh, we love excuses, don't we? Whenever we're caught, whenever somebody figures us out or catches us on something, it's amazing how fast we can think of excuses just like that. It's human nature. It's human nature to make an excuse. We never want to stand in judgment. We always want to say, well, it's always somebody else's fault. It's never ours. One of the things we have to work out of our little 2-year-old kids, 3-year-olds, sometimes they grow up to be 20-year-olds, 30-year-olds, 40-year-olds, egocentric. It's never my fault. It's always somebody else. And then they end up behind bars and they still say the same thing. They still sing the same song. That's the problem we have. And when we have a culture, when we have a social system that always says that you're the center of the universe, that you can make it right, that you can do it on your own, that you can pick yourself up and you can make it on your own, you're always going to find people who are messed up in the head because they think they're always right and everyone else is wrong. Boy, what a job God has in dealing with us, doesn't He? And, oh, by the way, has it ever changed? What happened in the garden? What was the first thing that came out of the mouth of Eve and Adam when they were confronted with their sin? What did they say? Oh, yeah. Eve says, well, yeah, it was a snake, you know. I'm innocent. I didn't do anything. I'm just poor little me. Wile E. Coyote here, you know, with my ears half cocked. I didn't do anything. I'm innocent. And then God says, well, what about you, Adam? Oh, well, Lord, it's the woman you gave me. And that's still a song that guys sing even today. Well, my wife, you know, she would only, or, you know, see, we always like to blame it on somebody else. But let me tell you, a day is coming, and this is what Paul's leading us up to. A day is coming when we will stand alone, stripped of all excuses. We will stand alone, and God will say, why? And we will say, oh, but it's because of the preacher, or oh, it's because of my wife, or it's, oh, no, he won't listen to that. He won't listen to that. Your salvation is dependent on you choosing to follow Jesus Christ. Not your mother, not your wife, not your parents. You yourself must choose who you will follow. Let me just remind you of a couple things of our previous discussions. I wrote them, I typed out here. I'm going to read them to you. Let's just nail this down. So we have a clear understanding of what Paul is talking about here. Faith, okay? Faith, the word faith, we use it a lot. We talk, you know, we read in the Bible about faith. We read about people of faith. But faith, and here it is, salvation is by grace alone, okay? And it's through faith. Whose faith? Your mom's faith? Your neighbor's faith? Your church's faith? Whose faith is it? It's your faith. It's your job to have the faith and to decide and to believe and to decide to follow Jesus Christ. So salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, through faith alone, underline alone, in Christ Jesus. Oh, but I have faith. I'm a fourth generation Christian. So you could be a tenth generation Italian, Dutch, Irishman. It's not going to get you into the kingdom. It's through your faith. Oh, I thought it was all the things that I did and didn't do that are going to get me into the kingdom. No, it's your faith. And it's not your faith in anything else but Jesus Christ. It's only in Jesus Christ. Just a couple people. I mentioned this before. The Apostle Paul says faith is trusting in God. That means what he says, that he has the power. God means what he says, and he has the power to keep his promises. So we need to know that. We need to believe that. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us. Pastor White says this: there is no merit in faith. It is like grace, God's gift to us. Faith is not our savior. It earns nothing. It's not our savior. Faith is not our savior. And it doesn't merit us anything. Faith is a decision that we make to follow Christ Jesus. And it's in Christ Jesus that we have eternal life. Okay? Another author, Francis Schaeffer, a great writer. Faith is, and this is very simple, coming from Francis Schaeffer. He says, faith is simply believing God. That's what faith is, believing God. Okay? And so, you have these people that like to sit around and they like to discuss what is faith. And then here's another thing I want to share with you. This has to do with the gospel. And the gospel has to do with Jesus Christ. The purpose of the gospel is salvation. That's the purpose of the gospel, salvation. Okay? Let us understand fully the meaning of that great word. The purpose of the gospel is something more than this. It is to save us also from the power of sin. The gospel is to save us from the power of sin. The sin that's in our hearts and the sin that's in our lives. Now, back to chapter 2. Chapter 2 is not beginning by talking about that list of people in chapter 1. It says, you therefore have no excuse. It's talking about us. And then Paul goes on and says, for whatever point you judge the other, you are condemned. So what is Paul really talking? What is the main focus of this passage of Scripture? It is hypocrisy. Because he's not talking about the people in chapter 1. He's talking about us. Okay? It's talking about hypocrisy in the body of Christ. Now, granted, I know that it's more comfortable to come to church and to hear the pastor or the Bible teacher or whoever talking about the hypocrisy and the sin of the world around us. We like that, us and them. That's typically human for us to say us and them. But Paul's not talking about us and them. He's talking about us. The hypocrisy is about us. It's not about them. Paul's not saying you can't judge sin in the world. What he's saying is you need to be aware of your own condition, your own needs, and be conscious of what's going on in your life. Nowhere in this passage is Paul rebuking those who point out and judge the sin in the world. There's no question as to the condition of the world. The question here, or the discussion here, is about the hypocrisy in our own lives. And we don't like to think of ourselves as hypocrites. That's not a brand that we really want. But you know what? I have found now, I've been in ministry for 30 some years. I've found out that hypocrisy is not something that afflicts only those who don't accept God. Hypocrisy is just human nature. It runs along the lines of making excuses for the way we are. And that's worldwide. It's not just confined to one group of people. It's human nature. We prefer to think of ourselves as better than the other person. Or we'd like to at least try to get to the point where we're better than the other person. You remember the game? I don't know. I find sometimes the younger people don't understand some of the games I played as a kid. So you'll have to excuse me. We didn't have computers. We didn't stay in the house for hours. And we went outside. When school was over, we were outside. We spent until our parents actually had to come out and find us sometimes. We were running the countryside. We were just having a blast. But one of the games we played was King of the Castle. Anybody remember King of the Castle? Am I the only one? Okay, I hear some yeses out there. King of the Castle. We had a perfect place to play King of the Castle in Korea, on the compound in Korea. There was this really steep bank. And if the kids left the bank alone long enough, it would grow grass. But we were playing on it constantly, so it didn't grow a whole lot of grass. And there were places where it was eroded, and it was kind of rough place. And we would play King of the Castle. Now, King of the Castle is you all start at the bottom of the hill, and then you all make a dash for the top. Hoping that whoever gets to the top first is the king of the castle. Well, part of the game is to make sure that the other guy doesn't get to the top. So it becomes a long process because we're all trying to pull each other back. And so there's a lot of screaming and kicking and yelling and hollering and pushing and shoving and laughing and whatever. You get halfway up and to find out that somebody was right behind you and grab you by the leg and pull you all the way back down. And so it was amazing. It was a gauntlet, and it was amazing if you ever really made it to the top. One of the guys, one of my friends, learned something, a very important, I guess for him it was an important lesson, and I imagine he used it later on in life, because that is often how the world operates, that he would wait until everybody was on their way up, and they were all laying all over the hill and pulling on each other, and then he would use them as like a rope to get to the top. You grab one leg here and an arm here, and as they were scrapping, he was just going right on up, and he would make it to the top over the bodies of everyone else. And that's kind of the way the corporate world is sometimes, people tell me. But I think that's human nature. I think by wanting to get to the top, we don't mind doing whatever we have to do to get to the top. Now, I don't know if you were watching, but it kind of attracted my attention. The other night, Oprah Winfrey interviewed Lance Armstrong. And when I saw him, and I've heard him starting to talk, and I saw him sitting there, I just, I don't know how you felt about him, and I kind of wanted to not harm him, but I would like to tell the guy off. He gave America a black eye, not to mention, himself and his family. He did some really, really very terrible things. And he, what was amazing to me was that he was willing to talk about them openly. And I told my wife, I said, you know, it seems to me that, that Lance must have had a come to Jesus talk with somebody. Because he wasn't that arrogant, boastful, demanding, almost verbally abusive person that he once was. He had been humbled. He had been humbled by the reality of what his bad decisions had caused in his life. And at one point when he was talking about his own son, tears came to his eyes and he was deeply saddened because his son was defending him at school. And kids were saying, oh, your dad was a liar, he was a cheater, he was, you know, doing drugs and blah. And his son was defending him, and he heard that his son was doing that. And so he had to call his son aside and say, no, you, it's right, I did those things. I thought that was pretty big of him. And I thought, how many of us would do that if we were put on the spot? If reality was forced in our faces, would we say, yeah, that's right? Mm-hmm. Do you realize that that's what repentance is all about? Repentance is simply saying, everything you say, God, is right about me. Everything they say about me is right. And I know that. And it brings me to tears. And I know the damage that I've done in my community, in my home, in to myself, to my family. I know what I have done. And what do you do when you're at that point? I mean, that's total humiliation. It's below humiliation. When I was listening to Lance, I'm thinking, wow, this just takes, I mean, here he's exposing himself to the nation, you know. He's saying, you're right. The nation is right. I am a total bum. What I did was absolutely wrong. And I brought shame upon myself, upon my country, upon my family, upon my teammates. And I didn't just do it once. I did it 7 times. I had to ask myself, if I were standing in judgment and I were being interviewed by Oprah Winfrey, would I be that honest? Would I be willing to say, you know, you're absolutely right? You're absolutely right. I'd like to suggest to you this morning that that's really where we need to be. We've got to be there. And why aren't we there enough as Christians? It's because we're hypocrites at times. A friend of mine, actually a family member of mine, real close to me, announced to me a few number of years ago, I'm not going to church anymore. And I said, well, why? Because it's just full of hypocrites. Oh, okay. You're right. You're right. We're hypocrites, all right. We are. And that's why we're in church, because we need Jesus. I'd rather be a hypocrite in church and finding Jesus than a hypocrite like Wile E. Coyote out in the street corner going, where do I go? You see? You're right. We are hypocrites. There is no such thing as perfection in this world. And so I told this person, I said, well, good luck. Good luck. You will be spending the rest of your life looking for that perfect environment, that sinless environment. And the ones that claim they're the most sinless are the ones that are absolutely the worst. And that's been my finding in life. The more they claim that they're sinless, the more they insist on being perfect, the more they insist on being sinless, the deeper and the darker their sin is. And it's in a closet locked away with bars in front of it. You see? And somehow they fool themselves into thinking that they're never going to be found out. Lance never thought he was going to get caught. He actually thought he was going to get by with it. And then reality hit. You know, Jesus came to this world to a world that was steeped in dysfunction of every kind. And Paul lists it here for us. If you want to read it, go ahead, help yourself. But the good news is we are hypocrites. Yes, we are sinners. We are in need of a Savior. And God has provided that through Jesus Christ. That's the good news. You see? So if you're dragging if you're dragging yourself along the ground this morning, if you're like Wile E. Coyote on the street corner with his ears half-mast, with one foot up wondering, where do I go next? The good news is you're in the right place right now. This is the place where you can find Jesus Christ, who is the one who gives you hope, who gives you salvation. And he was willing to die so that you could have it. That's the good news. We don't have to live under a cloud. We don't have to go around in uncertainty. We don't have to worry about what's coming next. We're in 2013 now, okay? For those of you that like the sky to be falling constantly. But you don't have to live that way, because there's assurance of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is trying to get us to that point of understanding. The good news is what God shared with Joshua. You remember when Moses was at the end of his time in serving God with the children of Israel? He didn't know that God was going to take him to heaven, but he knew that he was going to die. And he took him up to the top of a mountain, and Joshua was with him. Good old Joshua. By the way, Joshua and Caleb were the two guys that were faithful to God, and all the other spies said, "Oh no, we can't go into that city. You know, it's full of grass. I mean, it's full of huge giants." They had faith in God's plan. They had faith in God's word. They had faith in their relationship with God. They knew that God would not let them down, that whatever he promised, he would fulfill. And so at the end of Moses' life, Moses was saying goodbye to Joshua. And now Moses is put in the grave. They cover the grave. Joshua comes down from the mountain. And suddenly the tremendous weight of what he was about to begin came upon him. It was overwhelming. It was like a massive wave that just broke on him. He realized now that the burdens that Moses had carried for so long, all the complaining, all the fussing, all the hypocrisy, all those things that were swirling around in the life of Moses and the children of Israel, was now on him. I can't even imagine what that must have felt like. And God said to him, "Don't be terrified. Don't be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Wherever you go. Is that enough? We've got to start believing the word of God. We're so intellectual. Where we read stuff and we go, "Ah, that's nice." You know, we keep on reading. "I read the Bible in 1 year." You can read the Bible as many times as you want, but if the word does not take on a life in your life, if it does not take on a power in your life, you may as well read the newspaper through. It's when the word becomes the life, when it becomes the food that we eat, when it becomes the air that we breathe, when it is so infilling and is so powerful in our lives that there is no question in our mind as to who God is and what he has done for us. That's when faith ignites. It becomes the fire that burns inside of us. Becomes the assurance that gives us the strength to live day by day. David, man after God's own heart. Yeah? Oh, really? How did he rank that high? I can see Moses, you know, he killed an Egyptian, no big deal. David? Well, David was a godly man. He went to church every week. He did everything he was supposed to do. But when you open the door and the closet of his life, what do you find? Well, it all starts with a woman by the name of Bathsheba. Yeah, let's blame her for that. Yeah, she shouldn't have been on the rooftop, you know, bathing naked so that he could see her. It's all her fault. She did it. It was, you know, she messed with his mind. After all, he was just a man, and men can't control themselves, right? It's all about the women. Really? Well, not when you stand before the throne of God. It's not about the women. It's about you as an individual. And they had a son and it died. Suddenly the consequences began to hit, and they hit hard. And David goes to the temple and he falls on his face before God's throne. Of course, this is after Nathan comes to him and says, "Hey, David, guess what?" And tells him the story about the poor farmer who was living next door to this wealthy farmer, sheep herder. And the wealthy man goes and takes the only lamb that this poor man has and roasts it and has it for a feast. And Nathan comes to David, and David says, "That's disgusting. That man should be put to death." And Nathan looks at him and goes, "That's you." David goes before God. It just occurred to me that maybe Lance Armstrong understands David better than I do, or any of us maybe. But he goes before God in utter complete devastation, in utter complete humility, lower than humility. If there's a word for it, it's lower than that. And he falls on his face and he weeps before God and he asks for forgiveness. And God could have said, "Well, you know what, David? You messed up. You now suffer the consequences of your own sins. And don't you blame me for it. Because what you're doing, what happened to you, and what's happening to you now in your life is a consequence of you disobeying me." That's not what God does. God says, "No, David, I forgive you. I forgive you. In fact, you're a man after my own heart." Really? Really? Do you know God's saying that to you this morning? You are a man or a woman after my own heart. I don't care where you are. I don't care how low you've gone. I don't care what the reality of your life is. Let's not talk about that. Let's talk about the fact that you are my child. And I died for you. I died for your hypocrisy. I died for your sins. Come now, enter into the joy. Come to the feast. Enter into the joy. The kingdom that I've prepared for you. Do you believe that? It's not just a story. It's real. Joshua, Moses, David, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Read their lives. It reads like our own lives, just like us. Job says this. Job 17:9 says, "Nevertheless, the righteous will hold to their ways, and those with clean hands will grow stronger." So you want to grow stronger in your faith? How are you going to do that? By holding on to God's hand. God's ways. Hold on to his hand. Okay? There's a lot of texts that I could read that would help you hone in on this whole idea of allowing God to forgive us and to give us the power to live our lives. Romans 2, 6 through 7, we're in it. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, immortality, he will give eternal life. Hold on to God's principles. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able to save completely. Oh, come on. Completely? Maybe half. No, it says completely. Those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. God can save you completely. Isaiah 3:10 says, "Tell the righteous, it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruits of their deeds." So let me just end with this thought. The power of God is not a quick fix. You know, we always want to fix our lives and we want it quick, right? The power of God is deep. It's abiding. It's sustaining. You have any struggle in your life? God will sustain you. Believe His promises. They are true. He is faithful. Okay? And He will sustain you. He will abide in you each step of the way. How do you know that? Because Matthew tells us in verse chapter 28, "Lo, I am with you always." Always? The word always? Doesn't mean half the time or quarter of the time. I am with you always. It doesn't mean that God's only going to be with us up to the end of time of trouble and then He's going to leave us. And we're going to be hanging there on our own merits, our own perfection. Please don't mess with that theology. It's hanging around. I hear it all the time. Oh, there's going to come a time, you know, when the Holy Spirit's going to leave this world and we're going to be on our own. And we've got to live a perfect life. We've got to learn to overcome sin. We've got to be perfect. A pox. That is heathenism to the max. I can find that in any heathen religion, the idea that somehow I can work it all out so that I don't need a Savior. I don't need the blood of Jesus. Do you realize that's one of the oldest heresies in Christianity? It is one of the worst and the oldest. To think for a moment that we can live without Jesus is a heresy. We need to wake up, folks. We need Jesus yesterday, we need Him today, and we will always need Jesus. We will never reach any level of perfection. We will always need Jesus. If you think you don't need Jesus for one moment, then you don't need His cross, you don't need His blood, you don't need Him as the Son of God coming to this earth to die on a cross. And that is an old heresy that keeps creeping right back into Christianity over and over, and I hear it, and I just want to jump up and down and scream. It is one of the oldest heresies. Jesus, when Jesus said, "I will be with you to the end, even to the end of the earth," He did not say, "Well, for some of you, there will be a time of trouble, and when that comes, and that's the end, and you've got to live perfect after that." If you can find me that text in the Bible, I want to see it. Because I got to weigh that against the reality of what Jesus said here. And the truth is, He says, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the earth." What do we not understand about that? What do we not get about always and to the end of the earth? What do we not get? You see, we will always need Jesus throughout eternity. And when we get to heaven, we sit around that big table, all of us from many different walks of life, and there we sit, as far as the eye can see, thousands and millions of people. I don't know how. I'm not going to need my glasses to see who's up at the head of the table. We'll have perfect eyes. We'll be able to see for miles. What's that old song? "I can see for miles and miles." We'll be able to see all the way down to the end of the table. And who's going to be at the end of the table? It'll be Jesus, right? And when He raises His hands, I'll have to focus my eyes. Maybe there'll be a little button here I can focus. What will I see on the palm of the hand of Jesus? Nail scars. Nail scars. The scars that were made for you and for me. We will always need the blood of Jesus. Always. Always. And for a moment, do not separate yourself from the blood of Jesus. Father in heaven, we are reminded by the Apostle Paul how much we need salvation. That is apart from us. It's a salvation that comes to us by Your grace. It's a salvation that comes and abides within us through the power of Your Holy Spirit. And it's all because of Jesus Christ. We are not worthy, but we need it. We want to follow You, Lord. Help our lack of faith. Infuse in us a faith that will help us to live a life that is totally in touch and in tune with You, is our prayer in Your name.